Now for those who have mothers that are still living, or grandmothers, or friends that are mothers, next Sunday is Mother's Day. This is a reminder. Do not forget to send out Mother's Day greeting and cards. I've already told my wife that twice, and I don't want her. We have daughters and daughters-in-law that are mothers, and we certainly don't want to forget that. So remember, next week we'll be focusing on mothers. But in addition to that, I clarify that because we're starting a new study today in the book of Daniel. And actually, I selected Daniel because it kind of goes hand in glove, well, it does technically, with the book of Revelation, which we completed just a little while ago. But this will give you a foundation that what we learned in Revelation was also in part predicted in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Daniel and Revelation. And in fact, they are very similar things together. For example, according to scholars, probably not much interest of you, but Daniel and Revelation are called apocalyptic books. And apocalyptic books not only means that it's prophetic, but it also means that the book is kind of saturated what they call symbols. There's a lot of symbolism in the book. And you know from the study of Revelation, there were certainly a lot of symbols. As we get especially into the last half of the book of Daniel, you will notice that God has selected to predict and to share the future with Daniel by a lot of symbols. And so they are called apocalyptic books. Both Daniel and John were blessed by seeing the return of Jesus Christ. That is, at the end there, that what we would call that great white throne, that day when we're all before Him, and we who are believers, both John and Daniel got to see that in vision form, which would be tremendous, and all we who are believers will get to see it also in that day in the future when it comes. Both Daniel and John saw the temple as a focus point there in the last days, and we'll see, and they saw that. And also we can see there were a lot of things, obviously, that John is longer and has more information than the book of Daniel, but as we'll see that that's God's prerogative to reveal whatever He wants to whoever He wants. So the book of Daniel is an important book, and so I've selected it to be a part with the study that we did on Revelation. And also, you'll notice that the book of Daniel, the main target audience originally was Israel, that is, God's people. So you have to think of it. This book was written to Jewish people, to Israel. They were the focus of it, whereas the book of Revelation was essentially the church, believers, and of course Israel was a part of it. So as we see Daniel, we'll understand that he's introducing for them the change that is coming in the future for them, and change is always coming. Change is coming for you, change has come for me, and is still coming. As long as we're living here and we get older, change is coming to our bodies. And in fact, change has radically come into our society since I was born. But in 1943, Thomas Watson, who was chairman of IBM, said, "I think there is a world market for maybe 5 computers." I don't think Thomas Watson was a man of vision, or he didn't see the future. But it not only goes to him in 1865, and you can read it for yourself in the Boston Post in their archives, and it says this: "Well-informed people know it is impossible to transmit their voices over wires and even if it were possible, the thing would not have practical value. They certainly underwent a lot of change. Most of us now, we don't even use wires, we use satellites. Ken Olson, who was president of Digital Equipment Corporation, stated in 1977, "There is no reason why anyone would want a computer in their home." You know, if you, and as that was explained to me, folks, if you have a smartphone on you, and I'm going to assume most of us now, if we're in that age, in that culture, we all have a smartphone, and my son told me, "Dad, a smartphone is probably has more information than your computer." That's how technical they are. Mark Twain said, "The only person who likes change is a wet baby." Which is probably true also, because, you know, change is disruptive. And we like routine. We like the usual. That is, most of us. There are a few people who are always adventurous and are looking for something different and something new. But most of us, we like the routine. We know what we are to expect, and we like that. So when you study prophecy and when you study the future, folks, and when you look into it and God starts revealing the future, a radical change is coming. There is a change coming, and we can see it. I'm making an educated guess. We're probably seeing it unfold before us. I don't know how have a time limit, but the changes that I've seen just in my adult life till now are remarkable. I mean, more than remarkable, especially when you line them up with Scripture and how God says He's getting the world ready for the last days. And we look around and we see how so much of it makes sense to us today, which was written 2,000 years ago and some 2,600 years ago. And that's because God told us that change was coming. Now, to Daniel and to us who are believers, the main principle is, knowing this, and if you know Jesus Christ, are you a person of integrity? That is, change might want you to compromise your values, your doctrine, your belief in Jesus. And believe me, even it penetrates even into the church. Are we willing to sacrifice certain teachings that are clear in the Scripture to be attractive to more people, to increase the amount of people who attend our church and the amount of money that might flow into our church? You know, if we put up certain restrictions and barriers, we might limit who will come in, and we won't attract new people. And we deceive ourselves and delude ourselves in saying we're doing it to reach them for Jesus, when in essence you really have to ask yourself, have you reached a person for Jesus if you've truly gutted the gospel? And in a sense, you have not fully explained it to them, and they don't understand why Jesus died on the cross. Are you a person of integrity? Are we... What would take you to compromise your integrity? Now, I came across, and I thought this was interesting. This is a true story. I didn't think these things up. This is a true story. And in this story, it says that a young Christian man, he had determined to be a person of integrity. And he said, as he went to college, "I will not compromise my integrity and my stand for Jesus Christ." And he was a pretty good football player, and so he was one of these walk-ons. And so he went on to the team, and he made the team. And he made first string. And he was doing well, and the people liked him, and the fans liked him because he was a good player. But now they were in a clinch game. And the time was running out, and the score was close, and he went in to catch the ball for a touchdown, and the ref couldn't see, and the people couldn't see, and he trapped the ball, which is not a catch, but the ref and nobody could tell, and they thought when he turned over, he had the ball. They thought he had a touchdown, and so the ref signaled touchdown. Now, he knew, because he was the one that received the ball, that he really trapped it on the ground. And so, as the stands and the fans were, excited and exhilarated, he went over to the ref and he said, ref, I trapped the ball. And so then when the ref heard him say that, no touchdown. In an instant, the crowd which was cheering for him was booing and upset, because why would you do that when they didn't know and you would have won the game? And he did it because he was a person of integrity. And he had determined, hey, I didn't catch the ball. I don't want to win the game on a lie. And of course, they lost the game. Now, if you were that person in a similar circumstance, in a similar situation, would you be a person of integrity? Or would you just remain quiet and say, hey, well, if I just remain quiet, I'm okay? You'd be surprised at how many of us would remain quiet, and we would kind of justify it and say, well, you have to then be very, very careful and cautious, because here we are. We have Daniel. Well, not only Daniel, Israel has been uprooted. They've been, in a sense, taken into captivity. The nation has been invaded by Nebuchadnezzar, modern-day Iran. They went into Israel, and they were captured. They were defeated. Now, when they went into captivity, you have to understand, Nebuchadnezzar didn't take the entire population, but he did take a gigantic chunk, and especially those who would be the royal line, those who were businessmen, those who were aristocrats, those who were educators. He took what they would say the cream of the crop, and he took them back to Persia, back to Iran, and he was, in a sense, the winner. So the population then was uprooted. It would be like our kids, if we lost to Iran and they came into America and then hauled us back over to Iran today, we probably would not be happy campers. They took, we might be happy if they took all of Congress with them. But, I mean, other than that, we want our freedom here. We want our routine. We don't want to change. We don't want to go into captivity. But that's essentially, that is what has happened. So, hey, compromise. They had to, in a sense, they were put into a corner, Israel. Are we going to compromise, which most of them did in their captivity, but not all of them did. They still remained true. So in a sense, they refused to compromise. In fact, the word compromise is a settlement of differences by mutual concessions. So, we think of that with labor unions today, or even political parties. They're saying, why don't they compromise in Washington and come up with an alternative where they'll both vote a bill and pass a law that's good for the country? Both are so dug in and determined no progress is being made for the benefit of the citizens and of the country. So we say, well, we understand maybe sometimes in a political arena, maybe compromise is necessary to govern people. But when it comes to your faith, are you going to compromise? Well, that is the issue here, is that Daniel was faced with the choice of being a person of integrity, being a person who did not compromise, a person who said, I'm going to stay true to the faith. Because they had been taught the faith, they've been taught who Jehovah God was. They understood what was required of them. Daniel did especially. So now, here we go. And so here he is in captivity, and he was, in a sense, faced with compromising. So now, one thing, though, most of us, we kind of understand this, is we think of Daniel and we see pictures. I read books to my kids when they were little, and Daniel is usually this old guy with a beard that's gray, and he's dressed, you know, in a long robe and stuff. Even if you make him middle-aged, he's an old man there. Folks, when Daniel in Daniel 1 is set before the king, and the scholars are trying to determine, they do not know his exact age, but he was probably between 14 and 18. You know, at the most, they say he could have been 19, but that is unlikely. He was most likely a teenager, 15, 16, or 17. So we say, for most of us here, we would say, I can't even relate to that character. I mean, it's been a long time since I was 17. I would love to be 27 again, but I probably, won't. I'm not be able to go back in time. But if you are 17 this morning, you are a contemporary of Daniel's age. Now, think of yourself then, and think of your kids and grandkids who may be 17. This is the target. This is the age. This is the person who is going to be challenged with, are you going to be a person of integrity? Now, the principle applies to all of us, no matter what the age is. But let's be honest, it's kind of tough when we are in high school, because, hey, they all want to be liked and want to have friends, and they're going to say, if I'm too radical, nobody will like me, or if I'm too religious, nobody, they'll say, hey, get away from me. You know, I don't know if you know anybody like that. In fact, nowadays, that's probably why they make Christian schools, in a sense, so our children, and that's why some homeschool, to give them protection from that event, because parents understand, you know, kids can be hard on other kids, especially teenagers. So here we have him. Daniel is a teenager, and he is faced with a tremendous problem. Well, first of all, he's going to a new home. He's going to a new location, a new place to live. He's no longer with mom and dad. He's uprooted, and he's in an entirely new environment. Hey, that's tough in and of itself. When I went on a mission trip to the Ukraine, you know, and the Ukrainians, they're raised there, they know what it's like, but hey, and I was older, I still had a hard time with the culture, not only with the language, but the culture. Their food is different. Folks, you go. Their food is different. And the way they live, everything is entirely different. So here we have Daniel taken from Israel, a place where he was taught the Word of God, and now he's placed in an idolatrous culture and country who operate entirely different than he was raised. That's going to be a problem in and of itself, I would think. And so how's he going to handle that? But not only that, once he's there, he's going to be placed in, as we see, what we would call a new educational system. He's not out of high school yet, so he's going to have to go to the local high school. Well, to be honest, he doesn't go to the local high school. According to the scripture, it seems that Nebuchadnezzar selected the smartest people, the smartest teenagers. I don't know how he tested them and as such, but it says that they had special training, special education. They had special tutors to come to teach them the Persian system, the way they did things over there. And so he's in a new educational environment, you know, and he's trying to change them. Because if you're going to change someone, you change the educational system. Ask yourself, why is it our youth today are, in a sense, not lined up entirely with their parents and grandparents? Because the educational system has been changing on a gradual basis, very subtly. Well, when I went to school, and I remembered that, and everybody, the whole school system was get your kid through school so he can read, so he can write, he can know American history, you know, and what we did, and we had to take civics and chemistry and biology and learned all the basics. When my kids started going to school, they had special weeks of, and this is true, you know, they'd come home, and I don't want to sound anti-Native American, but they would come home and say, we had Native American week, and they learned about, you know, how we treated the American Indians and the tribes, and spent an entire, I don't know if it was a week or 2 weeks, on that. And I'm not, you know, that's interesting. And yeah, we did. We treated them badly. The U.S. government did not treat the Native Americans right. We really shafted them. Many of them, we acted very dishonorably to the Native Americans. That's true. But they, you know, they didn't have that in school. But then in addition, they come along and then they had what they called African American Week. And so they had to learn, or month, and they learned all about that. Yeah, and again, I'm not saying America did. We treated them badly. But then, now today, in California, I know this is a law in California, you know, but I don't know if they're the most liberal state. In their educational system, they are teaching the students about, you know, Islam, and they have to study Islam and how to be nice to them and how to embrace them and to accept them in to our culture. And so now they're practicing Islam in the public schools in California under the guise that it's educational. You know, and I always ask myself, where's the ACLU when you need them? I mean, because you can't do that with the Baptist, you can't do that with Christianity, you can't do that with Judaism, but you can do, is there not something amiss, people? And this is today. But not only this, I talk to teachers as such, and now, it used to be, you know, and I don't know if they all did a good job or not, but they left sexuality to mom and dad. So it was mom and dad's responsibility to teach their kids about the birds and the bees. True, I kid you not. They had no such thing in school when I went there. I was just smart on my own, but I mean... But now, they start... And I know this from the public school teachers, they start teaching them this in first grade or even kindergarten. They do. And they showed me their books. And they tried to show me, you know, Johnny is different or something. And this is a book they have to read to teach what they're trying to say is that, you know, you even if you're male or female, you know, you may be attracted to somebody different. That's their, hey, that's in the good old United States of America. And I'm saying, boy, I think I'd rather go back and let mom and dad teach them. And I'm not saying, you know, because maybe mom, but I'm saying they have an educational system, and if the devil knows if you're going to reach the next generation, you have to reach them in the schools, and then you begin to undermine the faith. And I'm only using this as an illustration to say that Daniel was confronted with the same situation. He was put into an educational system that entirely contradicted how he was raised up to his teenage years. I mean, in the area of morals, in the area of faith, in the area of ethics, and all of this, he was taught the Persian idolatrous system. And they'll tell you, if you want to reach somebody and change them, you get them when they're a kid, and when you get them when they're young, and then you can lock them in. I don't know. Well, the late Chuck Colson, he said this on one of his radio programs. He said, secular universities are working overtime to discredit Christianity and morals taught by the Christian faith. And then he used actual illustrations of professors in colleges who humiliated anybody who was a Christian or had faith in the Word of God. Actual case studies there. So, and it's still true today. In fact, hey, the secular universities don't want to hear anything about, you know, maybe Jesus Christ being truly God and coming back. And so they're there. David Jeremiah wrote, mind control begins with the young by destroying their beliefs and indoctrinating them into a counterculture. The ruling forces of evil can capture a generation for their purposes. Today, our children are being subverted in a more subtle fashion than the Hitler Youth, but the web of control is just as strong. So what he's trying to say is, you know, why we're having issues in our country today is that's been subtly working for a number of decades, undermining the mindset or the beliefs of the next generation coming up. You can actually see that. It's almost hilarious when you watch these political pundits and commentators in the election and how they categorize people. The millennials are going to vote this way. The older people, the baby boomers, are going to vote this way because that is the way they're taught. And you know, in a sense, and they get into Congress and say, hey, we're going to give free Medicare to everybody. Well, that sounds good and something, but one thing I was learned growing up, you don't get anything for free, folks. The only free grace you get is from the Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty, who gives you forgiveness of sin by trusting in His Son, and it wasn't free. It cost Him His Son. He had to die on the cross, and we kind of get along with the idea, hey, it's going to be a free lunch, free medicine. It's never free. Now, put on your thinking cap. Somebody is paying for it. Somebody's paying for it. Now, if you're not paying for it, somebody else somewhere is paying for it. And if it is the government operating for it, then it's all of us paying for it together, and we have no control over it. So there's nothing free. But for some reason, you can't get that concept into the millennials, they say, which would be the same as socialism. You think it's good? Look at Venezuela today. They are supposed to be socialistic, where everybody gets everything that they need. And they're in chaos today. Same thing was true in Russia. And it's the same thing over there and in China. And by the way, China loves capitalism now in basic areas. But we're just trying to tell you biblically, Daniel was faced with an educational system that was trying to change his thinking from biblical truth to idolatrous truth. Then, and this I can really relate to, because he was Jewish, and most of us aren't familiar with the details of being Jewish, they do operate under a strict diet, especially in the Old Testament, we should say, because God said there were certain foods they shouldn't eat, there were certain foods they couldn't mix together, And in fact, you can read books on this, and actually it was for their own benefit, because today we've discovered what God told them not to eat would have been unhealthy medically for them, would have created all kinds of problems and health issues. And so it was actually for their benefit that God gave them this diet. But in a sense, there, here we have the world always, you know, likes to think they know better. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes along and says, hey, you're going to eat this diet. You're going to eat donuts for breakfast and bacon for lunch. And it's better to eat donuts and bacon together. But anyway, I'm just saying, tongue-in-cheek, that's not good. But I mean, we all know it. But what he was saying is, I want you to eat this high-fat diet with a lot of ice cream. I mean, I'm being facetious, but the whole point was Nebuchadnezzar said, hey, Daniel and you guys, you got to eat this unhealthy food that God says, your God says is unhealthy for you, and I want you to eat differently, and you'll be better off. And so, hey, it's, you know, diet is a problem. So anyway, but Daniel, he goes to the leader, the guy over him, and says, hey, just give me 10 days. I know that you think your life's at risk if we eat differently and we get out of shape. He says, I guarantee, in a sense, give us 10 days eating our own food and compare us to everybody else. And so he was gracious, gave him the 10 days, and the guy from Persia, he realized real quick that, hey, they're a lot healthier and better off than the guys who are eating the king's high fat food, you know, so he let them stay on it. Then there was the difficulty with the name changes. They all have their names changed there, and you always kind of wonder about that. But the reason for that is their names were related to the God of Israel, you know, as such. It says here, Daniel means God is judge, my judge. Hananiah, Jehovah is gracious. Mishael, who is he that is like God? Azariah, the Lord is my help. So Nebuchadnezzar was smart enough to know that those names were related to the Jewish faith and the Jewish God. And so he changed all their names. And when he changed their names, he inserted the idols of Persia there, the idols of that time. And so their names, when they changed them, became, in a sense, associated with the idolatry. But their true names were their names for God. Now, Daniel had a decision. And it says in the text, Daniel purposed in his heart that he made a resolution before the event. That is, Daniel purposed in his heart, as he was uprooted and transported to Babylonian captivity, I will not sin. I will be a person of integrity. I will not compromise my faith. I will not do that which brings dishonor to God. He had determined that before he was even taken. I'm impressed that he was only 17. And so, you know, how many, you know, when I was 17, I can't say that. I cannot go out and be honest and say, if I was confronted with the same circumstance that Daniel was when he was 17, I might have made a few compromises. I mean, you have to be a real person of conviction, you know, in the face of that kind of testing to say, hey, I will be true. So, in a sense, I came across, and Jonathan Edwards was a theologian, and this is what Jonathan Edwards wrote, and I'm impressed by him also. It says when he was a young person, when he was a teenager, Jonathan Edwards wrote in his diary, I am resolved never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God. I'm impressed. I mean, Jonathan Edwards was also a teenager of conviction. I pray for young people today of that conviction. I pray for middle-aged people of conviction and for seniors today who will have that kind of conviction. Because that's what God tells us to be. Are we those kind of people? Are our children that kind of people? Because I kind of think sometimes when I think, hey, today you can do it. You know what you see on the news in Islamic countries and sometimes where Islamic mothers will say, I pray to Allah, my child will grow up to be a suicide bomber. And I'm thinking, whoa, what kind of mother is that? What kind of father is that? And folks, you know it's true, because when we read over there, a lot of those people who are carrying those bombs and bombing our soldiers, they're young people. They may not be teenagers, but they may be in their early 20s. They, in essence, have said, I'm giving up my life, I'm going to blow it up just to kill a handful of Americans, a handful, as they call it, infidels, and they do that. You know, I'm glad, I hope my kids and grandkids have better sense than that, but hey, our goal is to teach truth to our children and to keep teaching truth and to be people of integrity as Daniel was, even as a teenager. That's what impresses me about, I mean, he lived a long time, but he was a person of integrity when he was 17 years old. 17 years old. So, just some quick lessons then. Today, as we prepare to leave, I want you to ask yourself, am I that kind of person today who will be a person of integrity regardless of the consequences? Only you can answer. But if you were in a similar circumstance, and I don't know what kind of encounter you may have in the future, but are you the same kind of person as Daniel when faced with even his life? He didn't know that they might not kill him for not doing the thing they requested. Secondly, no matter what your age, and you're never too young to be a person of integrity, be a person of integrity and don't worry about the consequences. Because as it says in the New Testament, what's the worst they can do to you? Take your life. And if they can take your life, you're going to be with Jesus Christ. And he's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let's just stand now and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to be men and women like Daniel. Help us to be people of integrity, people who are of faith, people who will resolve to bring glory to God. In your name we pray. Amen.